Thanks very much, Terland, and the musicians. I should probably start by saying I've not been feeling well the past few days, and Ruth did our announcement this morning, and I think she may have said no paper sign-up will be coming. I think the main emphasis is sign up online if you can. That makes life much easier for all of us. So when it comes to There Is Hope, and thanks for the plug, Erland, do sign up online. And I think there's some more information on that in the little card as well. I'm going to pray before we open God's word. So let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word, Lord, that guides us and, as we'll see tonight, holds so much power for our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would help us tonight through your Spirit to teach us as we look at what your word says and as we consider, Lord, what it might mean for us today. And we ask that you'd help us as we leave here seeking to obey it, that you would help us to feel convicted to put your word into practice and really apply it to our lives. Lord God, we ask that you would really speak to us this evening and bless the opening of your word to us. Amen. Well, tonight is quite an exciting one, actually, because it marks the first night of our summer series on the parables. And the parables, as you know, appear in the Gospels, and I think it's going to be a brilliant series to look through. You'll notice if you look ahead at the different preaching topics that they're all about radical living, radical discipleship, following Jesus in a way that is revolutionary. So hopefully a really practical series ahead, and do come on out as much as you can. We're going to be opening the Bible, of course, tonight, so if you don't have one, throw your hand up, and Cameron will hand one out. You can also download one on your phone. But if you don't have one, put your hand nice and high. Cameron's coming down and he'll hand one to you. And today we're going to be reading one of, I think, the most famous Bible passages that there are. It's normally called the parable of the sower. And there's some, you know, a bit of debate about whether or not that is a suitable name, but that tends to be what it's known as. And it appears in the book of Mark, which we'll be using tonight, Mark chapter 4. But it's also in Luke and in Matthew, and that's true of some of the other parables as well. They're repeated in various Gospels. But we're going to start this evening by reading the whole passage. It's Mark chapter 4, the first 20 verses, before we get stuck in. So let's read it together, starting at verse 1. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables. Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word was sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown in rocky places, hear the word, and at once they receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown." Now, there's quite a lot going on here, I think it's safe to say, and I'm going to try my best to touch on most of it, so we'll probably be moving relatively quickly. But tonight we're thinking primarily about listening, to God and listening to his word. But before we do that, what is a parable? You'll probably all think, oh, I know what a parable is, but there may be some of you that aren't so aware. Well, the word itself, the word parable, comes from a Greek word that simply means comparison. So these are kind of allegories, they're stories that the listeners at the time, and us as well, are able to relate to. They're short stories that illustrate a much bigger spiritual point. And it dawned on me, it's quite a funny contrast really, because the parables, on the face of it, when you read them, they're quite mundane, they're quite pedestrian stories. You know, you read them and you think, what's that about? It's not particularly eventful or anything. But our series is about radical living. It's not about mundane or pedestrian things. It's about living in a way that is radical. And that's because the parables are used to explain a key theological point, a key spiritual point that Jesus is trying to teach us about how we should live, how we should be good followers of him. And they're found, as I mentioned, throughout the Gospels, sometimes in more than one. They are repeated. And they were spoken into a culture of growing hostility on the one hand to what Jesus was saying. But on the same time, there was a captivated audience. They were captivating people at the time. They were drawing large crowds of people. And something we learn in this passage that I think is a bit odd is that there's an air of mystery about the parables. They're simple, but they're quite mysterious. The stories are basic, but the meaning, as we see here, was often not particularly well understood. In verses 11 and 12, we read, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." So Jesus speaks in parables to enlighten people who are open to receiving the truth, and also to obscure it from people who he knows actually have no interest in believing their truth. Their hearts are hard. So in that sense, we see that the parables reveal something about people's hearts, being understood by the people that already were inclined to believe what Jesus was saying, but not by those who didn't believe anyway what he was saying. And we know from other parts of the Gospels, when you look in Matthew, for example, where this parable is also repeated. Just before that, there's a lot of persecution. The leaders of Israel, we see, don't believe what Jesus is saying, and they rejected his message. So we can assume that a lot of this crowd, actually, and we can, from what Jesus says there, we can tell a lot of them weren't believers. They were coming maybe to poke fun at Jesus or simply to question him. So they weren't all believers, and they probably had no interest in listening to him. But there were also a number of people there that we see did believe him and were captivated by the message that he had. And just before Mark tells us in this passage about the parable, he sets the scene quite nicely. And before we kind of get into how I've broken it down, there's a couple of things which I think are worth pointing out. Firstly, we're told that Jesus is by the lake, that's the Sea of Galilee. And the crowd is so huge that he's basically had to fashion a pulpit out of a little boat. And he pushes it out into the lake. And you can kind of picture it, so he gets a better vantage point. All the people lining the shore, and he's come out so that lots of people can hear and lots of people can see him. So there's a big crowd here, and I think that's just quite a fun little note that Mark gives us about the Creator God's entrepreneurial spirit. The second thing to note, just a little footnote, is Mark tells us that Jesus taught the crowd many things in parables. In the Gospels, we're probably given a curated selection of things that Jesus or that God wants us to know. But he taught many, many things in parables. And they were probably the main way that Jesus communicated to crowds at this point in his ministry for the reasons that I've mentioned already. And one of the great things about this parable is it comes with an interpretation or an explanation from Jesus himself about what he actually means. The first half of it is Jesus simply telling this quite unusual story. And then in the middle, we've got this kind of discourse between him and the disciples. He's telling them kind of why he speaks in parables. And then the second half, we see this kind of mirror of the parables where Jesus explains it point by point. Now, it does make life a little bit more difficult, it has to be said, when I'm standing up here thinking, how do I kind of interpret this? Jesus has done a lot of the work. But I want to break it down into three simple parts. So hopefully it won't be long this evening. I can tell some of you are already waning already, but we'll try and keep this fresh. And I'll break it down simply into the components of the parable, because I think there is something to be learned from each one of them. And I'll focus on what appears to be the key message of this parable, but hopefully we can go away then with a fresh view of this really famous passage. And we'll start with the first one, the seed, because that's where Jesus starts, you'll notice, or you may not have noticed, but that's where Jesus starts in his own explanation of what this parable means. And I think once we get to grips with what the seed is about, all of the other stuff kind of begins to make sense. So the seed, we are told in verse 14, in this story of the sower casting seeds across various types of soil, we're told that it is the word of God. And first things first, why on earth is it a seed? Why not something a bit more interesting, like a stick of dynamite or, you know, the equivalent of the day? We like to think God's word is something much more explosive than a simple seed. But that's what Jesus uses to describe his word. He does that for a few reasons, I think. Firstly, because a seed gives life. Dynamite destroys. If some of you that know me better might know that I was inclined when I was young to enjoy kind of lighting stuff on fire, blowing stuff up. That was a lot of fun. Seeds, less so, to be honest. Dad can do the gardening. Me and Ewan will head out into the back garden and, you know, have a bit of real fun. But that's, Dave and Janice's garden, I should add. But it's a seed because it gives life. And it brings, really, us into new spiritual life. And that's what Jesus uses to describe his word. We've all heard the phrase, probably, that mighty oaks from little acorns grow. In other words, what starts as something really small, quite insignificant, quite weak on the face of it, becomes something huge. It becomes, in an acorn's case, an oak tree. And from that, you get thousands more seeds, and you can plant thousands more trees, and so on. You get the picture. A seed, one single seed, has the potential for an almost limitless level of life that comes after it. It gives more seeds, which can be planted to produce more, etc., etc. And in the same way, there is a life-giving quality to God's word. In John 6, chapter 63, Jesus is rebuking his disciples because they're moaning about some of his teaching. And he says, "The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life." And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, we read, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." Jesus is saying that the power in our lives comes through our hearing of his word, hearing the gospel. And just like a seed, when the word penetrates our hearts, under the right conditions, it begins to grow. It begins to produce fruit or grain, something of value and of beauty. And it brings us into a new spiritual life. We begin to see the world through God's eyes. We have an understanding of our sin, of who God is, and we start to live, hopefully, in a different way, a much fuller and richer way, with a new attitude, new purpose that's given to us by hearing and believing in the Word of God. And the other way God's Word is like a seed is that in order to grow, a seed needs to be planted. We got our first house a bit over a year ago, February last year. And we were living in a flat before that, but the house came with a garden, which has been a lot of fun. I'm not kind of a big gardener. I'm becoming more of a gardener now that I have my own garden. But it's been a lot of fun. But it takes a huge amount of work to maintain a garden, as I found out. You've got to deal with the grass, and it grows relentlessly. It just keeps growing and growing. You've got to keep the weeds under control. You've got to make sure the bird feeder is filled, all that sort of thing. Lots to do. But the people that lived in the house before us, on the lawn, they had these big kind of planters. So it was on grass, but big planters, just big containers to plant various sorts of shrubbery and who knows what in. But when we moved in, they'd take the planters with them, and there were some brown patches on the grass. And I've been trying to reseed some parts of the lawn. I say trying to reseed some parts of the lawn. But as often happens with these things, we bought the seed, took a trip to B&Q, having not a clue. You know, we just bought the kind of the universal stuff that you can use for anything, apparently. But it sat in the garage for probably about 2 months before we ever got round to doing anything with it. And during that time, it was just in a box in the garage. It was doing nothing. It was full of seed. It was enough probably to seed the whole of our back lawn, but it was sitting doing nothing. It had huge potential for lush green grass, but it was just sitting there, not growing, because it hadn't been planted yet. And God's word is a bit like that. If it's not planted, how can anything come from it? It has huge potential to change lives, but to do that, it has to be planted into people's hearts. So God's word brings life, and it must be planted in people's hearts to do that. But who's going to plant it? Well, that's the second component of the parable that we hear about, which is the sower. And I'm quite intrigued by the sower for a few reasons, and I think we can take some quite important applications from him. So there are a couple of things I want to think about when it comes to the sower. He's not identified by name, but the context tells us it probably represents Jesus and all who sow the word of God. So really, in theory, all Christians. And we don't hear much more about him. But one thing that does seem interesting to me is how he goes about scattering the seed. He doesn't seem to be particularly careful, does he? I don't know if you noticed that. He casts the seed indiscriminately into the soil. Some is falling on the path. So you can just imagine he's probably just going along like this, you know, just casting the seed indiscriminately, and it's going everywhere. And when you look through the pages of the New Testament, what I think is interesting is that is strangely quite typical of how the Word of God is proclaimed. And, you know, the Gospel and I think the Word more generally, how those are proclaimed. They're declarative. They're cast far and wide to everyone. It's not a kind of pick and choose sort of scenario, but they're cast far and wide to everyone. And we often describe the Gospel, for good reason, as an invitation. And we'll see in a few weeks when we look at the parable of the wedding banquet that is something about an invitation of the Gospel. But actually here and in many other cases, it's much less of an altar call, but much more of a declaration. It's telling folks what God has done for them. It's declaring God's word as truth. And I don't think, from the context as I see it here, that only includes specifically the Gospel, but it's God's word in all of its forms. God's word that is intended to save and produce life, but also to produce growth. It's the truth that helps us grow day by day. So that's one lesson from the sower, is how he goes about casting the seed. And the second thing I think we learn is kind of more of a challenge. And it came out, while I was chatting to Ruth about this passage, it kind of dawned on me. But how often do we think of ourselves as sowers of the word? How often do we remind ourselves that part of our role as disciples of Jesus, if we're his followers, part of that is to sow the word of God? I was challenged as I read through this more, thinking particularly about evangelism as it comes to people that don't know God yet. And there is hope, you know, obviously is a good example. Am I willing to be a sower? In the book of Romans chapter 10, Paul writes these really well-known words. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? On the context of our passage tonight, unless someone sows the seed that is God's word. Liz McGregor shared a brilliant little article, really timely, actually, just 2 or 3 weeks ago while I was already beginning to think about this sermon this evening. A little article from The Navigators, which is an organization that are focused on primarily discipleship. And there was a great quote in it on the back of some research that was done, I think in the US, on how adults respond to evangelism. And I wanted to just read a short quote from it. It said, "In years past, the church's evangelism strategy focused more on a reaping mentality versus one of sowing. But the world is filled with millions of people who are on a spiritual journey. Many are not yet ready to attend church or make a decision to follow Christ. And I would maybe add that they've never even heard the name of Jesus in many cases. But they're open to relationships and making small decisions that will move them closer to Christ." And I think that's really insightful and helpful as we begin to think about this summer and kind of strategize for how people might be reached with the Gospel. And we can be really encouraged by it. Sometimes we put ourselves under a ton of pressure, or at least I do, and I'm sure you can relate to this. We put ourselves under pressure to get in there, close the deal, you know, save a soul for Christ and move on to the next one. You know, we get that buzz, and it's great when we can be out there reaping the harvest. But this passage reminds us that before the harvest comes, the word has to be sown in people's hearts. And we have that role to play as well. We live in a world where millions of people don't know the name of Jesus. And how can they if nobody has told them? Now, it would be remiss of me not to mention There Is Hope a little bit more at this stage. And I've got an invitation for you, all of you, if you're members, particularly if you're members here at Corrubbers. This August, we need not just harvesters, not just reapers, but we're still in desperate need of more sowers. Ruth mentioned it this morning. People are going to be wandering into our own building, our own family, really, who are teetering on the edge of an eternity in one place or another, with Jesus for eternity or in hell for eternity. They're eternal beings. Satan hates them. He wants to destroy their lives and their souls. And we have this powerful, life-giving, life-changing, life-transforming word of God, this powerful seed to plant in their hearts, this good news about Jesus to share with them. And let's make no mistake, we're just the ones sowing the word. The Apostle Paul gives us a brilliant wee insight in 1 Corinthians that is helpful, and it reminds us that God is the one ultimately who is mighty to save. In 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and this is Paul speaking, he says this, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor." God knows that we're people of incentives. He's saying, sow the word of God, and in some cases maybe it'll be watering the word of God, but thinking tonight about sowing the word of God, and you will be rewarded for it. There's a good thing that comes from us sowing the word of God. And not just, I say not just, a soul won for Christ. You know, the Wimbledon final has got nothing on winning a soul for eternity for God's kingdom. But our role is to take God's word, plant it in people's hearts. Maybe we'll be doing some watering, but we can let him do the rest. It's God who gives the increase. It's him that makes things grow. He does really the hard part. So we can be encouraged. We don't always have to be harvesting, but maybe we're just taking people from step one, where they've just heard about Jesus, to step two, or maybe three, or maybe we get to take them from step 9 to 10. But everyone is on their own spiritual journey, and in some cases, we will simply be sowing the word of God and praying, we hope, for folks to then water that and for God to ultimately give the increase. And we now come to the third component of the parable, which I think is where we find the key message, and that's the soil. Or the soils. Jesus tells us that the soils are different kinds of people, different kinds of listener, or you might say different types of heart. And each one is a response to hearing God's word. And we have four different soils here that the seed falls on. There's the path, there's the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and what I've called the fertile soil. And we see in the parable the way that the seed grows is dictated by the type of soil that it's grown in. Notice, each soil gets the same seed. The word doesn't change. It's the same. That's not what affects necessarily the growth. They also receive it in the same way. So it's not the way that it's sown necessarily that gives rise or not to spiritual growth. The potential for growth is determined by how accommodating the soil is, or how accommodating maybe a heart is. And rather than only ask you a big question at the end to challenge you, we should be thinking as we go through each soil, which type are we? Which type are you? Which soil represents you? What does your heart look like? That's really the question. And when it comes to the first soil, reading around various commentaries and all sorts of different places, there's virtually no debate about what it represents. The soil has the seed snatched from it. And in the parable, it's by birds, and Jesus explains that this represents Satan stealing the word of God, stealing it away, snatching it, before it's able to take root in the soil or in someone's heart. And Luke tells us, when he recounts this parable, that Satan snatches it away in case they believe and therefore get saved. Now, think about what the ground on the path would be like. It's trodden on all day. It's hard. It's impenetrable. So the seed sits on top of it. It's not able to get in. And maybe your heart is like that tonight. Maybe it's so hard that the word is simply repelled. There's nowhere for it to get in. Your heart is closed to the word of God. And when a heart is hardened like that, the seed is easily stolen. It's no surprise that Satan can come along and steals it away before it's able to reach our heart. It's just like the bird stealing a seed from the ground. It's easy pickings. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 14 says, "Blessed is the one who always trembles before God, but whoever hardens their heart falls into trouble." So the path, it seems, and as I say, there's not really any debate about this, but the path represents the people who don't believe in Jesus for eternal life because they've hardened their hearts against him. So they're unbelievers, in other words. And someone who's never believed in Jesus is, of course, incapable of producing fruit for him, which I think is really the focus of what we see in the soils. And maybe that's you. And if you haven't believed in Jesus for yourself, then firstly, thanks for coming. We're glad that you're here this evening to hear more about the power of his word. But I'd also like to challenge you to consider what Jesus says and what he has done, what he's done for you. Now, when it comes to the next two types of soil, the rocky type and the thorny type, there is more debate, interestingly, about what these represent. And that's what's interesting. You come to a parable, you think you know it well, and suddenly you get into the commentaries and, you know, more questions than answers begin to appear. But there's a bit of debate about this, about what the soils represent, and particularly if salvation is being talked about here or not. That's kind of the big debate. I'm going to give you my take on it based on what I've read and what I see when I look at the context of the passage and the message Jesus is trying to communicate and who he's primarily communicating it to. But do go away and look more at this afterwards because there's a huge amount more you could look at. But the next two soils are, for me, kind of related because they have some things in common. Firstly, we read that when the seed is sown in both the rocky and the thorny soil, it does germinate. Now, I was absolutely terrible at biology throughout basically the whole of high school. But I do remember and I do know what germination is. And that's the part where the seed begins, firstly, to show life. It's when the seed first goes from being dormant to alive, I suppose, you might say. And we read in these next two soils, the rocky soil and the thorny soil, the seed does germinate. The seed is dormant until it's planted. But then when it's planted, life appears. And it can actually begin to grow into something, of course, when that happens. And taking the rocky soil first, we see that that's the case for the seed here. The seed is planted, and the soil, it does have a lot of issues, as we notice. But it begins to grow. There is life in the seed. This heart, we're told, at once receives the word with joy, and the seed starts to grow into a crop. That's in contrast to the first seed, of course, which didn't grow at all. It was stolen away and there wasn't any germination, you might say. But then the seed that's planted into rocky soil quickly has an issue. The roots haven't developed very much and it's far easier, Jesus explains, for the plant to be scorched by the sun than it is, for example, for a big established tree to be scorched by the sun. When trouble and persecution come for this seed or this heart, this life, these people with shallow roots fall away. Or in other words, they lose their fruitfulness. And maybe that's you. Maybe you've only recently believed in Jesus for eternal life. And your roots are small, but they're there. They're not established, but they are there. Or maybe you've believed in Jesus for years. Or for what feels like your whole life. And you still haven't let the word really take hold in your heart to bear fruit in your life. Maybe you've been looking at Jesus simply to be a blesser, a giver of the things that we want, the desires of our hearts. But a time of testing could be just around the corner. Jesus explains that in this case, it's the persecution, the testing that causes that seed to struggle. And if your roots are weak, then I would encourage you firstly to go back to God's word. Study it and obey it. Put it into practice. And secondly, I would encourage you to attach yourself to the body of Christ, to get close with other Christians. God has given us to each other, to spur one another on to love and good works. We don't have to do this alone. Let's be people who do that, that spur one another on to good works. If you're a mature Christian with deep roots, get your branches or your arms around those that are maybe younger Christians and need our support. And if you're a young Christian, or maybe you've just become a member at Crubbers, get yourself plugged in. Start meeting with other Christians and feed one another by sharing God's word with each other. The third soil, which I've said is related, is similar to that one. It's the seed that's sown in thorny soil. And there seems to be, again, initial belief. The seed produces new life, but this soil also has another issue. It's polluted. You see, within it, there are thorns growing. And these thorns, Jesus says, represent the worries of life and a fixation on the riches and the pleasures of life. Our garden just now has a problem. And the figurative part of this parable is kind of playing out before my very eyes day by day, because we've got a problem with moss on the lawn. And it's a real pain. And if you've ever had that issue, you know how difficult it can be to keep on top of, because once the moss is left to its own devices, well, it grows and grows, and the lush green grass is just choked and choked over time. And it can't compete with the speed that the moss is growing, particularly when it's rainy. You know, it's growing, the moss is growing like crazy. And that's just what Jesus is saying here about the thorny soil. It's full of unwanted things. And when this happens to our hearts, when we let the unwanted things fester, the worries and the pleasures of life begin to strengthen, and our hearts accommodate the thorns, the unwanted things, more than the word of God. And again, you can go away and read more about this, but my interpretation certainly is that Jesus says not that these plants will be eternally destroyed, but that the nature of this polluted soil makes the word unfruitful for this type of heart. Or in Luke's words, if you read the parable there, Luke says it doesn't mature. The fruit doesn't mature in the polluted soil. Is that you? Are you more fixated on the worries of life or on the pleasures of life than you are on letting God's word really take root in your heart to grow deep roots in your heart? It's a challenge to all of us, I think. To produce a good fruit for God, we must do away with the competing passions in our hearts. Because when we feed those, soon enough, the word will be choked and it won't be able to produce fruit. It's certainly been my experience, and maybe yours too, when you see Christians kind of drift, if they neglect the word of God, they tend not to drift towards godliness, do they? They tend to drift away from godliness. It's really vital that we keep God's word through our hearts and really let him and his word take root. And that then gives us the last soil. Verse 20 says, others like seed sown on good soil hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. And in this case, like with the first soil, there's virtually no debate on the meaning of it. The last soil shows us what happens when our hearts are fertile. These are the truly radical listeners to God's word. These are fertile hearts that take God at his word, take him as true, take his word as true, and trust it and obey it. And if our hearts are like this, our roots are deep, and we can cope with the persecution that we see when our roots are, the soil is shallow, we can cope with competing things in our lives. We can make sure that God gets first place and the competing desires get second place. We can cope with those things. And God's word is given the attention and space that it deserves to take in our hearts. In the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands." We don't just let God's word grow in our hearts because we feel guilty if we don't. I know that I can be guilty of doing that sometimes. We think, I'm going to have a quiet time today because I didn't have it yesterday, you know, and it's just the right thing to do. But actually, we don't do it out of guilt. We do it because we have a love for God. And that's the starting point. We have to understand God's love for us. And when we do that, we'll begin to let his word develop in our hearts, to develop strong roots. and to produce a crop. And not just any old crop. I work in the investment industry, and I can tell you that if you could consistently guarantee the sort of returns that we read about here, 30 times, 60 times, 100 times what you'd invested in the first place, you'd probably be the richest person on earth. Seriously. When we have the right hearts, we can begin to produce fruit that is amazing. You know, it's not rotten fruit. It's not kind of secondhand stuff. It's the best. That's the goal and the outcome of radical listening. That's the goal of applying God's word to our lives. Will your heart be one that truly accommodates God's word, the word of God? I think that's a challenge for all of us. And that really is the parable very much in a nutshell. We've gone through lots there. But it reveals a lot of important truth for us, doesn't it? For believers, certainly. And there's also plenty of application. And just as we finished, I just want to mention a couple of those. But there's loads of ways you could apply what we've heard tonight. But firstly, we're tasked with sowing the seed that is the word of God. And we'll have a chance to do that this summer. At There Is Hope, but not just at There Is Hope, at the other events that are going on at Crubbers as well. I wonder if you'll take the opportunity to plant God's powerful word, his life-giving, life-transforming word, into someone's life, maybe even for the first time. Or maybe water it, just by welcoming them in with a smile, serving them, and showing them something of the love that God has for them. And maybe that way soften the soil, so that God's word might penetrate their hearts, or water it as God seeks to, as God gives the increase. Or maybe you just stay at home and watch Netflix. The choice is yours, but the opportunities are there. We often pray for opportunities, and they're virtually all but guaranteed now. The dates are in the diary, and you can come along and be a part of God's work, sowing seeds for the transformation of lives. The second and final application I'll bring out just as we finish is that everyone has the opportunity to respond to God's truth. And God wants everyone who responds to his truth to persevere in faith for a fruitful life. And that, I hope you've seen, is what I think the soils are primarily about. It's not so much about salvation, but it's about bearing fruit. It's about living for God today. Everyone has the opportunity to respond. But the reality is a lot of us are distracted. Myself included, we're distracted by the trials that challenge our faith, the shame or embarrassments that sometimes come from sharing our faith, and also the distractions of the worldly pleasures that are out there that we can go and chase after. And this parable is a lesson for us to stay in the truth of God's word and to monitor our hearts so that we're always responsive to what he says, that we, because we love him, will obey his commands, his word. So those are the options. A heart that is hard or shallow or polluted, or a heart that lets God's word take hold so that we might bear fruit for him and his kingdom. Let's pray.